The first thing, as you may be aware, is that nobody's really sure who the author of this particular letter is. Many people think it's Paul, and of course there are lots of aspects of Paul that you find in this letter. But there's nothing clear about that, and in fact the opening to the letter doesn't have the usual salutation that Paul gives to a church. And so I thought I'd read to you just this little passage out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, because it relates to how we address this particular book as we study it together. And Peter says here, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction." And I think that warning, as it comes from Peter about Paul, could also equally apply to the author to this letter, that he writes some things here that are not easy to understand, and they need a little bit of careful thought and thinking through to understand what he's talking about.
Tonight we continue reading through Hebrews from chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 13. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day God rested from all his works.' And again in the passage above he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account."
Assuming you might have had a chance by now to look through the letter to the Hebrews and seen the kind of letter that it is and the things that are said there, I asked the question, do you think it would be easier to understand this letter if you were a Jew? In some ways, I think you might have a case for saying so. At first sight, it seems to be a peculiarly Jewish letter. The title is, after all, a letter to the Hebrews. And the first verse makes it look like it might resonate with a Jewish mindset. Verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." That sounds Jewish to me, our ancestors. But then we've got verse 2, and it makes it clear that the letter was also written for Christians, albeit Christians of different ethnicities, whether Jewish or Gentile. And if that is so, it was therefore written for people like you and me. Verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe," plainly referring, surely, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we should realise and take account of the fact that this letter is well and truly incorporated in our Christian Bible. However, not being Jewish and not knowing the Old Testament very well may make it hard to fully understand Hebrews, because the letter is chock-a-block with Old Testament allusions, illustrations, and principles. And understanding those will help us to understand how we come at it as a Christian. If we're going to get to grips with the teaching of Hebrews, we need to dig into the text to get a handle on its message. Because the message of Hebrews is profound and critical for you and me as modern Christians. A major theme of the letter is stickability, or if you like, perseverance, hanging in there as a Christian. It would seem that most of the first readers were Jewish Christians, whose faith seemed to be a little bit weak and wobbly, and the writer was fearful they might turn away from Jesus and go back to the supposed comfort of their old Judaistic religion. And indeed, that seems to have been a dangerous possibility. See in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says to them, "We must pay the more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And then later, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The vital theme of hanging in with Jesus finds its expression in several ways in this letter to the Hebrews. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." Chapter 3, verse 6, "Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house," that is to say, we belong to him, "if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we have in glory." Hanging in with Jesus ensures that we will know great peace and joy here and now, and also the certainty of being with our Lord in heaven one day. This is the way of understanding the theme of rest that we find here in chapter 4, 1 to 13. But an important and indeed a crucial aspect of this rest is that it is dangerously possible to miss out on it altogether. That's the point he's making here in this letter. He gives us, therefore, the example of Israel in the wilderness. That's one of the first pictures he paints for us. These people had been miraculously released by God from slavery in Egypt, and they'd been brought out of that country with God's provision and his promise that they would enter his rest, or in other words, be brought into the promised land of peace, prosperity, safety, and happy living conditions. But they didn't make it. After a bickering, complaining, rebellious and disobedient transit through the wilderness en route to the promised land, finally God had had enough of them and he cancelled out the deal with tragic results. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 8, God says this about them. "Through the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, through 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And they didn't. So the writer of the letter explains this event in a way it is his most serious warning to current believers, that's to say to you and me. So in chapter 3:15 he says to us, "Today if you hear his voice," God's voice, "do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion." Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Scads of them. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They doubted God, they distrusted him, they did not have faith in his promise to give them a better future than they'd had in Egypt. And so they gave up on God and they wanted their old life back again. They just didn't believe God for the promises he had made to them. As a result, they failed to enter God's rest, which was a picture of God's salvation. So, end of story for them. No promised land, no rest for Israel. They died in the wilderness and they never got to where they were supposed to be going. Chapter 3 ends with this warning that it was unbelief that kept the people of Israel from entering into the promised land and the rest that God had promised for them there. And the point for us as Christians is that we must care enough about each other so that every day we get into each other's lives and exhort each other not to let distrust in God creep in and destroy our lives. And that's really what the sermon tonight is all about. And that's what the letter writer says in chapter 3, 12 to 13, where he says this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, he is telling us that unbelief is such a constant and dangerous temptation, we must help each other to fight it off. Persevering in faith to the end is, if you like, a community project. If, however, we are the truest of believers who have genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be absolutely certain that we shall enjoy God's rest here and now and at the end of our earthly life. So what do I mean about those two statements? Well, firstly, as true believers in the Lord Jesus, we can know and experience the peace and freedom from anxiety which he promises and offers us. You may recall Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great Presbyterian pastor, said, "The phrase here, weary and burdened, does not refer to physical weaknesses or to what we might call the burdens of a difficult life, though it may include them. It chiefly refers to a sense of the burden of the guilt of sin and the need for a saviour." And here the Lord makes a very gracious invitation to all who would want to experience the relief and the joy and the blessing of his life through a grace-faith relationship with him. When Jesus says, "I will give you rest," I, it reminds us that our need is no more nor less than the person of Christ himself, nothing else but him, and having a personal believing and saving relationship with him. I like what Thomas Brooks wrote some years ago. I think he was a Puritan writer, so we're going back 100 or more years. And he says this, "Come, says Christ, and I will give you rest. I will not show you rest, nor merely tell you of rest, but I will give you rest. I am faithfulness itself, and I cannot lie. I will give you rest. I who have the greatest power to give it, the greatest will to give it, and the greatest right to give it. Come, loaded down sinners, and I will give you rest." Rest, he says, is the most desirable good, the most suitable good, and to you the greatest good. So come, says Christ, believe in me, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God and peace with your conscience. I will turn your storm into an everlasting calm. I will give you such rest that the world can neither give to you nor can it take from you. So there it is then, Jesus' promise to you and to me. So I ask you this evening, what anxieties and worries do you experience in your life? Right now, are you sitting there with thoughts tumbling over and over in your head? Unresolved concerns about your life and your future? Are you worrying that the problems of your life will haunt you every day, every moment of every day, every sleepless night? The dictionary defines rest as to be free from whatever worries or disturbs us. Some people cannot rest mentally because they're always bugged by everything. Every little thing just pounds away in their brain. They can never just rest because they're always hassled by everything. To rest means to be free from whatever hassles you, from whatever disturbs you or creates worries in your mind. It means in this sense, to be quiet, to be still, to be peaceful, to be free from guilt, and the things which drive us to neurosis and psychosis. And so bringing that across to God's rest, we would say that to enter God's rest simply means to be at peace with God. It means to possess the perfect peace that God gives. It means to be free from guilt. It means no need to worry about sin because sin is forgiven. And we're at rest all of a sudden. No more anxiety, no more pressure, no more guilt, just peace. So that can be true, you see, for you. Well, Jesus says it can if you'll place your absolute trust and faith in him. And it's all about having a vital and personal relationship with him. Not a religious experience, he's not talking about that, nor a church experience, but a daily, trusting, faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper puts it this way, here is how it works for you and me. Our Christian life is a life of day by day, hour by hour, trust in the promises of God to help us, guide us, take care of us and forgive us, and bring us into a future of holiness and joy that will satisfy our hearts infinitely more than if we forsake them and put our trust in ourselves or in the promises of the world. And that day by day, hour by hour, trust in God's promises is not automatic. It is the result of daily diligence, and it is the result of proper fear. In the Philippian letter, Paul explains one aspect of the practicalities of this peace or rest that only God can provide. And this is what he says, and he's writing from a prison cell. Chapter 4, 6 and 7, Philippians. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a promise, and it's a fact. Rest and peace for you here and now. I guarantee it. Take that promise for yourself from Philippians. The second and truly wonderful dimension of the rest God promises is that we can be absolutely certain that we shall be given this glorious rest at the end of our earthly life in his heaven. Revelation 21:1 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is John the Apostle who's hearing this and seeing it. And he hears a loud voice saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That sounds like the wonderful rest that I am personally looking forward to. Let's face it, the world is such a messy and wicked place. Do you want to take a walk, for example, down the streets of London or Paris or Germany these days? And just take a look at our own nation, if you will. And for example, the hostile, aggressive and dreadful actions of the extreme activists of the same-sex marriage lobby and the Rainbow Brigade. The other day I read that Qantas, amongst other large corporations, has succumbed to the bullying and intimidation and caved in to a supportive mode for their campaign. It is just one dimension of what is so terribly and wickedly wrong in our nation and our world. One of the Qantas aircraft actually has a large gay Mardi Gras paint job and a rainbow flag on its fuselage. And so what does all of that say to everyday straight Australians? As I view the news on TV, I have no illusions about how fallen humanity is and how wicked and depraved and unkind mankind is. And like many Christians, I find myself longing for God to put it all right. But he's promised he will do that. And that one day there'll be no more cancer, no more dying, no more domestic abuse, no more muggings and murder, no more road rage, no more political corruption. The old order of things will pass away. And then verse 5 in Revelation there, it says, He who was seated on the throne, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. But here's the question for you. When you read that, do you actually believe it? It's a wonderful picture of how things would be, but do you believe it? Because if you don't believe it, you're on very dangerous ground where God is concerned. And you should be very afraid about that. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's a very poor translation here in the NIV. And it should say something like this. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, the Israelites, that is. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they didn't share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. The translation in the NIV says, let us be careful. But actually, if you go to the original language, it says quite clearly, let us fear that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That's a much stronger statement, don't you think? The point the writer is making is that the Israelites had heard the good news from God, Exodus 34, 6 to 7. But it had been of no value to them because they had not acted on it with believing faith. And in the same way, he says, we also have heard God's news, good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he expects the response of believing faith from us. Therefore, he makes the crucial point. Be fearful of what happened to Israel happening to you. Be fearful of hearing the promises of God and not believing and trusting them. Because the same thing will happen to us as to the Israelites. And we will not enter into God's rest. We will not enter into God's heaven if we do not trust his promises. That's the main point of the text. Be very fearful of unbelief. In the last sentence of the text, he says the same thing but in different words. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, Israel fell from the promised joy and the promised rest of God because of the disobedience of unbelief. And the same thing can happen to any professing Christian. To keep it from happening, and to show that you are more than a mere professing Christian, he says, be diligent. Be diligent to enter God's rest. That is to say, get to God's heaven. Pay close attention to what you've heard, chapter 2, verse 1. Don't neglect your great salvation, chapter 2, verse 3. Consider Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. Do not harden your hearts, chapter 3, verse 8. Take care against an unbelieving heart, chapter 3, verse 12. Exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin, chapter 3, 14. And fear. Fear the unbelief that will keep you from your promised rest. Well, there it is. The question for you is this: do you believe it all? It's all there in the scriptures. And after all, that's how God speaks to us, through his scriptures. In this context, the word of God refers to all of God's spoken revelation, including that which came through his son, and we have it recorded in written form in the scriptures, which is why we call the Bible the word of God. And the Hebrews writer presents us with this Bible principle and fact when he says this in chapter 4 and 12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You cannot hide from God. You're under his constant scrutiny every day of your life. He knows your deepest and most secret motives, and he judges every action of yours. God knows all about you. But what does he see when he looks at you? Does he see a true believing person who's in a vital connection with his son Jesus? Or does he see someone who's all words and arguments but no faith action? Be fearful about unbelief, because one day it will destroy you forever. But that doesn't need to happen. Jesus has issued a loving invitation, and you must come to him in humble, believing, saving faith. And you can do that today, and you really should. Let us pray. I think, Father, what I would like to say is that you might help us to take seriously what the Bible says, to take seriously that it is you speaking to us, and to take seriously the warnings that you give us through your word, to take seriously what it means to be truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the deepest and most powerful way. Help us, Lord God, to be a people who resist all of the enticements to turn away from Jesus in unbelief and look forward to the day when we shall be with you together in the new heaven and the new earth. But in the meantime, to so live our lives as Christians that we know what it means to be at peace with you and with ourselves. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.